First of all, we have a new lesson sheet this morning. If you kept the one from last week, we didn't finish it. You'll remember that one is old history. You have a new one today, dated February the 12th. And that's the one that we'll be working through today. If you brought your old one along, you can just fold it up and put it in your Bible, and we'll deal with the lesson as laid out in the new lesson this morning from February the 12th. Okay? Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin to study the message. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering this morning and how good it is for God's people to gather together. And Father, how we thank you for messages and song. This last song that we just finished singing, Lord, how great the message that our sins are nailed to the cross. And Father, how good to know that the sin that has been covered by the very blood of Christ is remembered by God no more. Our sin is gone. It's washed away. And we are clean, new creatures, able to live and walk and fellowship in the very presence of the Lord our God. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you'd help us this morning as we go to the scriptures and we go through this message this morning. That'll be a blessing to our hearts and help us to have a closer walk with you, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we go to the lesson outline, have a couple of things first of all. Most professions have some requirements and standards that have to be learned and maintained. Is that true? Okay. Most professions, they have some requirements, some things to learn, and some standards that have to be maintained. I couldn't just put a sign over my door at our house. We live across the road here from the church. I could just put a sign up over the door and that says car mechanic, could I? Or an accountant. Or how about this, doctor, okay? And see if people would start coming. That'd be sad. Or nurse, or banker, or truck driver. Truck driver, that'd be an interesting one. And somebody come up, well, here's an 18-wheeler. Now, I want you to drive through town, and there's a dock. There's a warehouse on the other side of the city and kind of a tight spot, and I want you to back up to the dock. Now, if you know anything about truck driving, you know for sure that would be a disaster, right? So I can't just put up a sign and say, this is what I am. That's my point. Couldn't put up a sign and say, airline pilot. Anybody volunteer to fly? Of course not. Or if I say I'm an electrician and I'm building a new house over here, I want you to install the electrical panel and do all the wiring, guarantee you nothing will work when I'm finished. Okay? You can't just put up the sign and do the thing, right? And yet you could go through all the professions that are out there, and obviously you have to have some training. Some things have to be learned. They have to be taught. You have to prove yourself. Here's my point. People come to Christ, they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so you think of them now as being Christians. And you put up the sign, Christian. Is that the end of it? Goodness, no. That's not the end of it. That's just the very beginning. Then a whole lot of learning has to take place. And God has given us a textbook to learn from. And here's our textbook. And this book is from God. And he tells us in this book how to live the Christian life. And what is expected and what is required. Now, after a person learns a trade or goes to school for any of the persons I mentioned a few minutes ago. So you get the education down. Is that the end of it now? You've got the education down. So that's the end of it? Of course not. Now you have to get out in the field and start producing and doing some work in the Christian life. That's also true. God graciously saves us by his grace, births us into his family, makes us new creatures in Christ, and then begins the process of teaching us from his word what is required in his word. Now the reason these things are important is because we are looking at some actual commandments in Colossians chapter 3. And of course, the Bible is full of them, in particular the New Testament, which we're interested in, of things that we must do in the Christian life. It's not just making a profession of faith and sitting down and that's the end of it. My ticket to heaven's in my pocket. I'm good to go. That is not biblical Christianity. When you become a Bible-believing Christian, you get saved, as we've said, and you take the book, the textbook, and the Holy Spirit is the believer's teacher, and you begin to learn that which God would have you to do and how He would have you to live. It's not hard to figure out how to live the Christian life. You have a book, you have a teacher. Let's not forget Ephesians chapter 4, where that passage of Scripture beginning in verse 11 and following says, God gave some pastors and teachers and evangelists. God gave leadership to a New Testament Bible-believing church to teach God's people how to live the Christian life, and then you live out what is taught and what you read in the Bible. The Christian life is not just to start making a profession of faith and that's the end of it. That's not biblical Christianity. It's getting saved, born again by the Spirit of God, and then you begin living the life, walking in obedience to the Word of God. That's biblical Christianity. So with that down pat, let's go to our notes. And here we have Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Now we're looking at the commands from the book of Colossians. We have some commands here. We want to look at verse 2 this morning. Set your affections on things above, and we covered that more or less last week. So we'll go on from there. The second part of verse number 2 is, set your affections on things above, but not on things of the earth. Do not get married to the stuff in this world. Now listen, we've established that the Christian life is not just a mere outward thing. It's the requirements that God gives us as laid down in His Word. So when we read verses like Colossians 3:2, set not your affections on things above, but set your affections on things above, but not on things of the earth. Is God trying to hammer you? God trying to hammer you? No. Wrong way to look at it. God does not hammer us with His Word. God takes His Word and He opens it up to us so that we might know how He wants us to live successfully this life that He has called us to. So when God gives us this instruction in Colossians 3:2 to not set affections on the things of the earth, that's for our good and for His glory. God wants the best for you. And I wish you could learn, as you read and study the Bible, that God's trying to help you with this book. God wants to make you into something. God wants to build you into something. God wants you to become a servant. God wants you to become something that, I shouldn't say something, He wants you to become a person that will bring Him glory. So let's move on to our notes. So don't set your affections on things of the earth. My first point under that is, have you ever done that? Now don't say anything out loud because I know you have. We all have. We have set our affections on things of the earth. My second point, have you ever confessed that as a sin to God? Have you? God, forgive me. I have set my affection on some temporal things that I should not have. You should confess that when that becomes a point in your life. How will you protect yourself from loving all the things that are in this world? They're around you 24/7, right? When your physical body is attracted to many of these things, how are you going to protect yourself from them? We live in a world that's all around us, touching us everywhere. We can see it. We can feel it. We can smell it. We can hear it. It's everywhere. How will you make your way through this world without setting any of your affections on the things of this world? Because they're only temporal. They're all passing away. And what happens to people that set their affections on the temporal things of this life? What happens to them? They'll live an empty life. God, who designed and built man from the beginning, still has a plan for man. And God's plan for you and me is that we will be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, and that we'll not get attached to the temporal things of this life. You need things to get through this world, yes, but don't get attached to them. If you feel the weight and the responsibility to do what God requires of you, you will ask God to help you obey His word and do what is pleasing in His sight. Now, we all have character weaknesses. Everybody has character weaknesses. Yours might be different than mine, and yours might be different than the person sitting next to you today. But we all have character weaknesses. What we ought to do with those character weaknesses is this: pray and ask God to give us victory to conquer those physical, fleshly weaknesses that we have, so that we might live our life to please and glorify God. That's God's purpose for us. That's what God wants for you. You should be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as it relates to obedience and dealing with temporal things. And then the last point in that heading, you should have an element of the fear of the Lord in your life, which moves you to a living obedience to biblical truths. And we covered that in a message a couple of weeks ago. So let's move along. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What do you think of that statement? The Bible says, Colossians 3, 3, for ye are dead. This is a fact to be accepted by faith. In the process of being born again, the Bible teaches you died with Christ, and you were buried with Christ, and you were resurrected with Christ. The whole point of all of this is this: that you are now, as a Bible-believing Christian, dead to the things of this world. So stop right now and look at yourself. Ask yourself this question. Colossians 3:3 says, I died with Christ. Ye are dead with Him. You died with Him. If that is true, the tie to the temporal things of this life has been broken. When did this death happen? If you read through Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, you died with Christ when you were born again, and you picture yourself as being crucified with Christ so that you would be dead to the attractions of this life, of this world. Dead to them. Of course, you see them. You hear the things of this world. You touch the things. They're all around you. You can't avoid them. But they don't get attached to you and impact your heart and life. Because you died to them, they have lost their power and their control over you. Now, years ago, when they used to have funerals, would often be in a church, and now later mostly in funeral homes, but churches as well. They used to have the coffin at the front of the church, and the coffin was open, and the person who we were remembering at a funeral would be there in the coffin. And you concluded what? That person in the coffin is dead, right? They're dead. Could you interest that person in that coffin? Could you interest them in anything? Could you interest them in anything? Well, the answer is obvious, right? You can't interest a dead person in anything. They are dead. Why does the Bible say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, "For ye are dead, died to the flesh, died to the world, but alive unto Christ, alive in Christ, alive through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, alive to live a new life in Christ, alive to live by the teachings and the precepts of the Word of God." Dead to the world, alive unto Christ. Look at the next statement in verse number 3. "For your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, this is a New Testament Christian security. The believer's soul is hid with Christ in God. The question, who hid my soul with Christ in God? I'd like to picture it this way. You see this yellow marker I have in my hand? Picture this yellow marker as representing you. Now go to Colossians 3:3, the second part of the verse. "For your life is hid with Christ in God." Let me picture it this way. This marker represents you. And as a believer, the Bible teaches your life is hid with Christ in God. So picture this. My life is hid with Christ in God. And now I am secure where? I'm in God. I'm in Christ. That is my security. I'm hid with Him. Question. Who can get me out of there? Who can get me out of there? Another question. How powerful is God? And if God placed me there, who could get me out of God? Who could get me out of God's hand? Remember Colossians 3:3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if I have that matter settled, that my life is eternally secure in Christ, what does that do for me? What's that do for me? I then can live the Christian life, right? In peace and a glorious walk with God. The Holy Spirit that birthed me into God's family secures my position in Christ. Let's drop down to the bottom of page 1 and look at the scripture references there from John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." What does that sound like? That sounds like to me that a Bible-believing Christian who has come to faith in Christ, who has been birthed into God's family through the work of God's Holy Spirit, is secure in Christ. Remember, Jesus bought us with His very blood, and we belong to Him. Amen? We belong to Him. He bought us with His blood. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Let's go to page 2. In John chapter 5, verse 24, the Bible says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What does that mean? Let me go back to my illustration. This yellow marker represented me. Prior to my salvation, I was in the kingdom of darkness where Satan and his power prevailed over. I was over here in this world system, the Bible teaches a slave to sin and the gratification of the flesh. That was my position. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was on a broad road that leads to an eternal hell. I was hopelessly, helplessly lost. No hope and without God in this world. That was my position. Now let's read John 5:24 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Oh, what happened one day? I mentioned that in a message a couple of weeks ago. One day when I was 13 years old, the gospel message convicted my heart. I believed that I was a lost sinner on the road to hell. I believed that God loved me, Jesus died for me, Jesus shed his blood for me. I believed that and I received from Christ the precious gift of salvation. What happened that moment? I was taken out of this kingdom of darkness and death, and I was translated into a new kingdom of light and life in Christ. Question: which kingdom are you living in right now? Are you in this kingdom of darkness? Or are you in this kingdom of God's dear Son? God's kingdom of light and life. Which kingdom are you in? Let's read John chapter 5, verse 24 once more. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How many religions are there in the world today? How many religions? Well, some of the statistics I've read, they say thousands. I'm not sure who can comprehend or who could measure if there's thousands, but let's just say there's hundreds. There are hundreds of religions in the world today. Can they all be true? Help me here. Can they all be true? No, they can't all be true. They cannot all be true. There are true religions. Actually, there's only, I shouldn't even say it that way, there's only one true religion. And there are many, many false religions. Question: when people are living over here in this kingdom of darkness, are their religions catering to them over here? There's lots of religions over here in this kingdom of darkness. Question: who is behind these religions in this kingdom of darkness? Who's behind them? The devil himself. The devil is a very religious being. Remember, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Bible describes Satan as a minister of light. And then the text goes on to say, his ministers, they make themselves ministers of light. So they are deceptive, lying spirits deceiving the masses in our world today with a false religious truth that will damn them eternally and they'll forever spend time without end in hell because they were deceived by a false religion over here. When John chapter 5 verse 24 makes the statement, we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, and with that hearing and belief comes everlasting life, and that we shall not come into condemnation, but we pass from death unto life. That only happens to one group of people. Based on the authority of the Word of God, that happens only to one group of people in this world. You say, hey, just a minute. How can you make such a statement? I make that statement based on the authority of the Word of God, right? What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There aren't hundreds of ways to God. There is one way to God, only one. Have you found that one way to God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been made a new creature in Christ? Do you read and study your Bible and it becomes your rule for faith and practice? Is a living God real in your heart and life? Let's travel on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, top of page 2. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ is our very life. What's the point being made here? When Christ, who is our life, question to you this morning, is Christ your very life? Is he your life? Is he your very life? I hope he is. If not, he could become your life today. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. The Bible-believing Christian knows for a reality, something that's very sure in his heart and life, that Christ is his very life. Let's look at the next statement. When he shall appear, Christ will appear one day. And we talk about that as the rapture. On the authority of the Word of God, we understand that one day Christ will come back for his bride. We've covered that in the last few messages. He's coming back one day. And as Bible-believing Christians, I hope you long and long and look forward to that day when Christ will come back. This world is becoming a pretty crazy place to live in, right? Pretty crazy place. Let me give you one crazy thing that was in the news this week. In England, there was a man in prison for murder. He's been there since 2003. So he's in jail for life. He decided one day to transition to be a woman. That's kind of a miracle, isn't it? And then he was transferred to a woman's prison. Okay? And then the next thing, his newest thing was now, he's transferred himself to being an infant. And he demands he be fed baby food, wear a diaper, have a pacifier or a soother, and any time he's not in his cell, that he be led by a guard holding his hand, because now he's an infant. Can you imagine people who appear to be a little dab intelligent buying into that kind of, I want to use a word that wouldn't be right, but that is absolutely sick, disgusting, and appalling, is it not? That's the world we live in. What a world. When we look at what's happening in our world, do you know what we do? We long and look for Christ to come back. Things never used to be like things are in our world today. And as our world seems to become a little crazier every week and month as time goes on, I hope when you see that, your heart longs for Christ to come back and you'll be able to enter the very presence of God forever and then one day come back with Christ to rule and reign with him 1,000 years in this earth and then eternal heaven after that. Thinking about Christ's return, we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 in our notes. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Man, what a time! What a glorious day is just ahead for the Bible-believing Christian. The Lord is coming soon. He's coming soon. And we as Bible-believing Christians long for the day when he will come. and he'll catch us out of this world into the very presence of God. What a glorious time, what a glorious day. Let's drop down, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. The Bible says next, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now notice, first of all, we are reading another command. God says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death, in other words. Put them to death. How is this accomplished? It's accomplished by faith through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In light of how this is accomplished, let's read Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And then verse 24 and 5. For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with his affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what's happening? Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's God's plan for you, to walk in the Spirit. As you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Notice what the Bible says in verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. That means the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. So there's this conflict going on. Top of page 3 of our notes, in verse 17. This seems unreal, that Jesus rescued me from the enslavement of Satan and sin and death, and gave me the Holy Spirit to empower a life of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now my flesh desires to go back into Satan's control and slavery? Is that right? To think that my flesh would challenge the Holy Spirit to a battle to regain control of my life, imagine that. Have you ever thought about why the flesh desires that which will destroy it? Have you ever wondered about that? Why would the flesh crave drugs, alcohol, self-gratification, violence, stress, and you could name a long list of things. How about junk food? You know, why would a person want to destroy his life with drugs or alcohol? And the reason you and I feel comfortable talking about that, because that's not our problem. We don't go there. But we listen to Unshackled stories a few times a week, usually at 11 o'clock on BBN, weeknights. And man, the stories are heart-wrenching. How a man will destroy his home, lose everything, his house, his business, his job, lose absolutely everything because of alcohol. Lose it all. Lose his wife, lose his kids, loses everything. Nothing left. Why does a person do that? Because the things of this world, when they get a hold of a person, they have power to destroy the person. Power to destroy. And I've mentioned alcohol. You could make the list long. Of all the things that the devil uses this world to attempt to destroy your life. So how do we make our way through this world where all of these things are there tempting and testing the flesh? But God wants us to live in victory. God doesn't want us to be slaves anymore, but to be free in Christ. Making that statement reminds me of back in the 70s when we used to listen to Lester Olof from Corpus Christi, Texas, and they operated a girls' home. And they always used to sing the song, "Thank God I'm Free." These girls at that home at one time were enslaved to sin and Satan. They came to Christ and they sang and they sang and they sang, "Thank God I'm free." When God saves a sinner, God sets him free. Remember the illustration again? God sets us free from this kingdom of darkness and all of the things that destroy lives in this kingdom of darkness. And God places us into this kingdom of His dear Son. And we're free. Free to live by what the Bible teaches. Free to realize the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Free to live in victory. Free to come to a church service like this and allow the Word of God and the songs that we sing to bless your heart and stir your soul. We're free, man. We're free. Look at the people around us. They're not all drug addicts and alcoholics. But they're all living for the stuff in this world that is blinding and deceiving them. And they do not know the life of peace and power and liberty in Christ. They don't know it. May God help us to tell them of this glorious life. Verse 24, towards the top of your notes on page 3, it says this. Notice, if you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And verse 25, now you are to walk in the Spirit. That's to walk in victory, to walk in obedience, to walk in a life of service and sacrifice to the Lord. You can walk with God. What's better than that in this world, man, to walk with God? There's only two options. You're in this kingdom of darkness walking with the devil, or you're in the kingdom of God's dear Son, walking in fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Spirit of God. Man. The words of a chorus come to mind. Isn't it grand to be a Christian? Isn't it grand? Anybody ever sing that? Isn't it grand to be a Christian? Okay. Oh, my brother and sister, it's so great to be a Christian, to walk in the Spirit, to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 in your notes. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Look at what the Bible-believing Christian has. Let's not just read Galatians 5:22 and just let it go over us and not have an impact in our heart. The fruit of the Spirit, the reality of the Holy Spirit being resident in a Bible-believing Christian, is that his life will be characterized by God's love, God's joy, God's peace, God's power, God's victory. Not a slave anymore. No. Not a slave anymore. Living and enjoying the riches of God's glorious love, grace, and mercy. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Let's drop down to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 again. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The first one it mentions is fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Look at the notes. First, put to death fornication. That is, all forms of sexual sins. The only sex allowed by God is that between a married man and woman. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God's Word teaches. Second, put to death uncleanness. That is impure, lustful conduct. That is dress or conduct designed to incite lust. Third, put to death inordinate affection. That is depraved passion. Fourth, put to death evil concupiscence. That is lustful desires after what is forbidden. Fifth, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. That is the desire to have more of the things of this world. Idolatry is to worship false gods, is to worship the works of human hands, is to replace God with material things. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It describes covetousness according to the Old Testament law. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Don't covet anything that's not yours. In our day, putting it in modern terms, don't covet his car, his boat, his camper, his money, his retirement at age 55, his apparent life of ease and pleasure, etc., etc. Don't covet them. Don't covet what they have. The point being made, be careful to live life focusing on what is of eternal value. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. I hope you see the huge problem with covetousness. Top of page 4. God says that covetous people will not be in heaven. How about that? How about that? I'll ask you one more time. How bad is covetousness? It's such a terrible sin that God says you're not going to be in heaven if you're a covetous person. Covetous people are not content with God's provision in life. We ought to live to help people. Focus on people, not your stuff. Did you hear that point? To prove you're not covetous, focus on people. Focus on what is of eternal value, not on the stuff that we live in and live around. Live to see people come to Christ and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Live for what is of eternal value. I hope this message this morning will help you just a little bit to see that everything in this world, everything in this life is passing away. It'll soon be gone. Only what's done for Christ will be of value. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 on the top of page 4. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When you're not content, you are dissatisfied with God's provisions for you. Learn from Israel from the 40 years of Old Testament wandering. They were not content with God's provision. And how many of them died in the wilderness? Have you ever thought about this? How many people 20 years old and over walked into the wilderness? brought out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness, and there they spent the next 40 years. How many came out of Egypt? 20 and over. Hundreds of thousands of them, for sure. We know that for sure. How many of those hundreds of thousands entered the land of promise? According to the Bible record, do you know the answer to that? How many? Tell me the number. Yep. Two. Two. Out of hundreds of thousands, two. Oh, how come only two? How come only two? What happened to all the rest? They died in the wilderness. And when you read their account, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy summing up the 40 years. When you read the account in Scripture, they were never satisfied with God's provisions. They murmured, which is complaining, day after day after day. They always found lots of things to complain about. They always wanted what they didn't have. They even said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to where we were. And God says, guys, guess what? All you covetous people that weren't satisfied with my provisions, you're going to rot and die in this wilderness. You're never going to see the land that I promised to your forefathers. And two out of hundreds of thousands entered the land of promise. Why must we be content? You see that heading in your notes? Why must we be content? Salvation makes the potential for contentment a reality. Amen? Salvation makes it possible for you to be content. The very presence of God every day in your life enables you to be content. Yes, but I don't have everything that some of the other people have. It doesn't matter. If you have Christ, you have all you need. Why must I be content? Because Jesus is to be my shepherd and provider. Don't forget the 23rd Psalm, where we preached on the 8th of January, that message on the 23rd Psalm. Don't forget that Psalm. The psalmist David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm provided absolutely everything for his sheep. And according to John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, will provide all of our needs. You can write that down. You can take that to the bank. You can place your faith and trust in that. God will supply the needs of every Bible-believing Christian. He promised it in His Word. We have hundreds of promises so we can be content. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What is God committed to supplying? Ask yourself that question after reading Philippians 4:19. Let's read the verse once more. But my God shall supply all your need. Have you got that down? Let's read it again. You might have missed it. But my God shall supply all your need. Now, what if we would change the words a bit? I'm not for changing the Bible. I'm not going to do that. But just for the sake of illustration, what if we do this? But my God might supply some of your needs. Would that change it any? That would absolutely distort the verse, would it not? But my God shall supply A-L-L, all your needs, according to whose riches? His riches, in glory, by Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father has committed Himself to providing for all of the needs of each one of His children. God has committed Himself. Those things can't be broken, brother and sister. There'll never be a time while you're walking on this earth where God will leave or forsake you. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, never, never, never. He'll be with you. You say, well, I can think back of a time a few years back where, man, I didn't know which way to go. I thought it was over for me. It looked absolutely hopeless and impossible. Probably most of us have been there a time or two. But listen, our God has committed himself to supplying all of your need in whatever kind of a crisis you might ever face. Amen? You can write it down. It's in the book. It's in the book. God has committed himself to caring for his people. All of our needs, God will help us with. We make the statement, we've got time just to quickly read. If you were poor, what would your needs be? Food, shelter, clothing, a car, a job to meet your daily needs, right? If you were a middle-income person, what would your needs be? The same as the poor person, only now you would start adding to the list. Does that become a problem? We start adding to the list? Would any of the additional things that you add to the list be because of covetousness? I hope not. I hope not. This world is a place of suffering for most people. That's a fact. How many hundreds of thousands of people have suffered for Christ in concentration camps, in filthy prisons for months or years, and they've kept the faith? And they've been content. Example, the Apostle Paul. Read the account in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Read 2 Corinthians 11 again. He suffered like you can't imagine. Talking about suffering, let me give you a quick illustration. There's an American missionary. He worked in Turkey. And he pastored a church, started a church and pastored a church in Turkey for 12 years. And the Turkish government decided to crack down on him. And they arrested him and they put him in jail. He was for 8 months in a jail cell. It was 6 feet by 8 feet. 8 months cell, 6 feet by 8 feet. You know how big that is? The only thing in the room were two things in the room. A mattress laying on the floor and a toilet. Nothing else. No window, a small light bulb, and nothing else. They fed him food and water. Nothing else. He didn't get out to walk. And like most prisons, the guys get out to walk in the yard for an hour a day. None of that. In that little cell, 6 feet by 8 feet, for 8 months. Question. Was God's grace sufficient for him? He spent a total of 2 years in jail. And then while Trump was president, there was a major outcry to help get this guy out of jail. And he was released from prison in Turkey. And he's back in the U.S., been there now ever since back in 2018, I think it was. Is God's grace sufficient for a man locked in a little cell for 8 months, never to see the sun or light of day, nothing but a little mattress on the floor, and that's it? Nothing else but that? Is God's grace sufficient for a place like that? This man found it sufficient. This man had learned, like Paul, in whatsoever state I am, I can be content. Because God was with that preacher in that jail cell. If that's the kind of God we serve, if he takes care of his people like that, can't you trust him to take care of you and to meet your every need where you are right now, irregardless of what you might ever face? Can you trust God to take care of you? The verse of scripture comes to mind that says this, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And then another verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. And another one, Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I hope and pray for you today that you will learn to be content. Life might not be easy for you. Might not be easy. Life is going to possibly get even more difficult for all of us as things go forward should Jesus tarry his coming. But might you never forget this. God enables his people to be content. And God takes care of all of his sheep. Amen. Remember where we started with? My life is hid with Christ in God. Amen. I am secure in Christ. Rest in that place of rest. May God add his blessing to his word today. Our Heavenly Father,